So let's get going. This is number 5, and that means there's 4 more left. And I have promised myself we'll be done by Thanksgiving with this series. Doesn't mean we're done with the subject, but I'm going to finish up this series, and I'm going to have to really shoehorn stuff to get in here. So we'll try to hit on the top major points. I wrote on the board 3 words: inerrancy, dispensationalism, kingdom definition, are the main issues, I think, at Fuller that were destroyed, and out of that comes a host of other things. Because once you give up the inerrancy, once you give up on dispensationalism, which is really the same subject, the same issue, spoken with different words or different ideas, you pretty well give up what the Bible says. And if you give up what the Bible says, you have open range to be a cowboy, a theological cowboy, and go wherever you want and create whatever you want. So if these would not have been compromised, the rest probably would not have happened either. In fact, I'm convinced that if they would have not given up on dispensationalism, they wouldn't have given up on inerrancy, because somehow inerrancy and dispensationalism goes together, because you're not going to die for something that's not, that has errors in it, which dispensation says this is the word of God. So they go together. And then the kingdom comes out of the definition of it's kind of a different issue, but it really comes out of dispensationalism. And I think that there's been some confusion on that a little bit that has confused the sheep that are out on the range. So we'll deal with that next week. I had it kind of ready for today, but it gets to be too much material. Too many different subjects come up, and by the time you work through all of them, you don't remember any of them. So we kind of ditch that till next week, and we won't have time. Anyway, so tonight we sort of want to discuss, or we want to, well, the takeaway is basically the idea that Fuller gives up on dispensationalism, and there's other things that are happening too, but that's the real loss in our discussion today. So I say Fuller loses dispensationalism. And I always am afraid to use the word because it sounds so manufactured, so contrived, so much of a convenience word, and that sort of has the idea that's plastic and it really isn't biblical. It's something that somebody made up in a garage somewhere and brought it to the church, and now we all are that. We don't know for sure what it is, but we'll die by it. And so that is not what it is. Dispensationalism is not that difficult. It's too bad that we have such a, I was going to count how many letters there are in dispensationalism, but it's way too many to write all the time. But the real issue is really that you separate Israel and the church as a people of God. And there are, you know, people die over that. So God has 2 people? No, actually he has 3. He has the Gentiles, he got the Jews, and the church. So if the covenant people die because the church now introduces the second people, don't worry, because there's actually a third person's group, because those people before Abraham are actually Gentiles, and some of them were saved. So God has those as his people too. But somehow that's never noticed. So dispensationalism really recognized the uniqueness of the church. And it's unique and different from Israel, and that's really not hard to show in the scripture if you take it for what it says. So anyway, we talk about dispensationalism, that's what we mean. There's a couple other issues in it. We talk about it's literal hermeneutic. It means we read the Bible literally for what it says, just like any other literature. And we see that the unifying factor of history is the glory of God. Those are the 3 things that define dispensationalism. Covenant theology says the unifying factor of history is the redemption of man. I said, well, that's kind of nice, but it leaves out creation, it leaves out the fall. So the unifying history of the world, or of the Bible, is really the glory of God. Everything fits under that as a denominator, as is a denominator. All right, so let's talk about Fuller. This is from the website. I pulled it off yesterday, or maybe it was the day before. So this is what they say about themselves. In the 70 years since its founding, Fuller Theological Seminary has become a place of rich diversity, nice word, theological leadership beyond what its founders could ever have imagined. Now the largest multi-denominational seminary in the world, Fuller's more than 3,500 students come from 90 countries and 110 denominations. 3 schools and multiple locations allow Fuller to offer a full range of master doctoral programs in both traditional classrooms and virtual environments. More than 43,000 alumni serve in churches and communities across the globe. And the pastor that we had before Gil came was a Fuller Seminary graduate. Eugene Gerbrandt, graduated from Fuller. And we had people from my hometown. Anybody from my hometown here tonight? Yes, you do. Remember the Barkmans? Remember the Barkmans? Yeah. Well, Paul Barkman was on staff at Fuller. And then there was another Mennonite person that was on the staff at Fuller. He's an anthropologist. Now, follow this. My brother's wife, cousin. Okay, now I know that's kind of like da-da. But I got it. I know who he is. And I think he was a believer and he was an anthropologist. And he was on staff at Fuller. And he didn't finish there. I don't know why he didn't finish there. But, I mean, he didn't finish his life career there. So we have those two that I recognize as people. I've never met the man. I have his book, and I've used some of his quotes about children being raised in fundamentalist homes grow up to be Christianized but not converted. I use his assessment of that because I think it's so true. So Paul Hebert was his name. With Paul Barkman, he was from our hometown. He was older than I was, but he was into psychology. And those are the days you still would make fun of psychology. You know, he's kind of funny. Now we're kind of don't do that anymore, but we should. It's, you know, as bad as it was, we thought it was. All right, so that's Fuller. Just kind of an idea of what they think about themselves and the impact they've had. Well, there's no doubt from an earthly perspective, Fuller Seminary has been a grand success. If size and impact are the measuring rods, it is proverbial that divinity schools led the way towards compromise and with it, destructive doctrines. It's out of the schools that it always comes. Doesn't come out of the churches. In fact, the church pews are the last to catch it. Sometimes it's about 20 years later because the men that are in the pulpits have to die off, and then the new crops of young guys have to grow up and be trained and pay their dues to get into the pulpits so they can, you know, affect the next crowd. So it takes around 20 years for the heresies actually to get into the pews. In America, this degradation has been a traceable reality from the founding of Harvard in 1636. The Puritans came in 1630. 6 years later, they had their own school. And in a little over 5 years, it already apostatized, and they had to start Yale. See how quickly it goes? Even those days, they couldn't hold it on track. Yale was started in 1701. Because Harvard had departed from orthodoxy, which for them was Arminianism. They went to Arminianism, Harvard had, and of course they were all Calvinistic. The schools last, according to Alva J. McLean, about 50 years. In fact, Fuller was started to replace an aging, theologically aging Princeton. The second Princeton lasted only about 20 years. Daniel Fuller attended and found liberalism rampant, as remember, as he wrote back to his mother all the time. His mother says, hold the fort, son, hold the fort. Well, the reason our legion why, but new learning is dependent on the intellectual mind to provide knowledge. Of course, the schools is where this goes. You know, people that are particularly bright enjoy that. We know people enjoy certain kind of games because of their brilliance. You know, I can't play those games. I kind of watch them. But, you know, there is something really attractive about somebody that's really intelligent because they get it kind of quickly. Maybe don't get it right. But anyway, the intellectual minds tend to go to places where they can share their understanding. So this works to liberalizing humanity and results in the progress of the human condition, so they think. So these intellectuals cannot be ignored, should not be ignored in our system or the system of the world. It is expected that the brightest and most creative will lead the way to a better future. That is why there is tax funding for the artists, and sometimes we don't quite understand why they do that, especially when they do something really, really stupid, like putting a cross upside down in a bottle of urine, and they get paid for it. You know, we just don't kind of like that, but it's under the funding of the arts, and other things are funded. But when academic freedom is absolute, there's no control on it at all, the space created seems to be a safe zone, ends up being the place in its own demise. It finally collapses on itself. You cannot figure it out by yourself. Christianity is now facing intellectual Marxism, again, coming from schools, from seminaries, a theory workable in the mind, but impossible in practice. Now, if we live in a closed system, then we have nothing to fear but sheer luck. I mean, we have nothing but sheer luck. And then even academic freedom will not trump bad luck, because if it's bad luck, it's luck. I mean, there's nothing controlling it. So it doesn't matter how smart you are, luck will always get you. So at that point, you're frank to say, what's the point of anything anyway? And when I say intellectuals, I mean those, not just smart people, but those that want to scam the system. They want to figure it out with their mind and scam God's system. And Stephen Hawking, rest his soul, wherever he is one good example of that. And there's a bunch of others. But we do not live in a closed system of knowledge. God has spoken his wisdom into it, and we call it the scriptures. The divinity schools were established to provide the space for this kind of inquiry. But soon the school, the students, the faculty, all alike, would rather speculate than discover or ruminate on divine truth revealed. So you get bored with just the text. And that's what's wrong with dispensationalism. You're bored with the text. Now, I'm not bored with the text because I want to stay within the text. But the text limits me that I'm bored with it. So it continues. Every so often, another divinity school seems necessary to correct the last drifting one. Surely this was the motivation for Charles Fuller and his facilitator, Harold Akinge. What we are discovering is that this admirable attempt was flawed in its inception. The intention to plant the flag in the middle of the road was echoed by Billy Graham and throughout the whole movement, which Billy Graham founded Christianity Today, on the idea that conciliation would be the answer. Of course, conciliation is a flaw, only one of their flaws. Remember, we had these three issues with neo-evangelicalism. Number one was to expand and embrace and include the wayward modernists by doing scholarly work that will be undeniable, and they will come back home. They recognized them as being unsaved and thought that if they would present scholarly work, they would be saved. I don't know where that leaves you when you're a Calvinist, and most of these guys would have assented at least to Calvinism, because Calvinism says it doesn't depend on man or his arguments or his brilliance. It depends on the God and of the Spirit. So how the scholarly work is going to do this work, I don't know. I don't have to explain it, I guess, but that's what they thought. So they said the truth needs to be presented in a scholarly way that even the wayward will have to acknowledge its veracity. It will be delivered by the best and of the evangelical technicians. These are the professors, the writers, the scholars, and part of Fuller was established so that these men not only would teach classes, but they could also write. Number two is to extend social concerns. I'm just going to mention it there and leave it at that, but that was one of their ideas. But the society was so troubled that society needed help that the evangelicals could help them with. And I'm thinking, you think their society was troubled? They should have lived in ours. The intention, number three, was to soften their harsh voice of the fundamentalists. They just speak too loud and too brash. You know, it's kind of like having this ring that in your ears. You know, just stop it. But we saw last week this was difficult to draw a clear line in the middle of the road and avoid controversy. What's our point three? The addition of the Hegelian vacity, that's how I say it. I don't know how you should say it. Vacity to Fuller's staff was a mistake, as pointed out by the vocal members of the fundamentalists, and they were vocal. It would seem that if the fundamentalists had not raised their voice, vacity, a neo-Orthodox rejecting inerrancy, ignorant about eschatology, would have retained his chair at Fuller. But it was because the fundamentalists raised the noise, he wasn't. So when lied to, the neo-evangelicals suggest that the fundamentalists should be quiet about their objection. Let's try it sometime. You see, this is how it always is. We work in the system where the God of the air is in charge, and we're always, the right side is always in an underdog's position. So when something makes a charge and we object, we say, well, you got to object very carefully. Well, then you really don't object at all. So the fundamentalists, they come back and object violently, you might say voice violently, and it does work. But they don't want us to be so loud. You know, want to be kind of quiet. Well, it looked like Fuller survived the first challenge on the right side, but it was apparent that their collective heart was not in the spirit of the decision. Vacity represented reconciliation with the modernists, the Presbyterians, but the Presbyterians rejected the overture of this alliance. So bending backwards will usually not bring peace. It just represents giving up good ground. Already Lesore, one of the he's on the left side here. That is right, the left. Lasor had questions of inerrancy already at the time of Vassady agreeing with him, even though he signed the required statement of faith. There were dividing issues nearly from the start. Inerrancy, dispensationalism, social concerns, intellectualism, and compromise were all there, and not everybody agreed on those. So we're not going to go through all the little details, but, you know, there's a couple of added staff members here in 50, or it's to be the third year into it, with Vassady, Handel, and Ockenguy, adds two more faculty to the school. One is significant, one is not so. Woodbridge had been on Ockenguy's original faculty list, but Woodbridge was a pastor in Savannah, Georgia, did not want to make the change. In a year or two, he now writes Ockenguy, or wires him, says, finally, clear for me to accept teaching position if needed. Well, he was in the midst of a church conflict and opts out without telling Ockenguy the reason for his availability. Now, to me, that seems a little bit strange than it did to Ockenguy, but I guess that's how you do things in certain circles. Whereas Vassady had represented the evangelical left, Woodbridge was the evangelical right, a strict fundamentalist. And another faculty, he had another notable join the faculty in the fall of 50, George Elton Ladd. We speculate, not very much, but we know that he will be at the center of gravity of the Fuller Seminary and go on to define neo-evangelicalism in defining the kingdom of God theology, which we now know as post-tribulationalism, with a new name, his historic premillennialism. Historic premillennialism. Just to mention Paul Jewett, trained at Wheaton, Covenantal School, Westminster, Harvard, Gordon Divinity School, where many of these guys have come from that are now in Fuller. Close friend of Daniel Fuller. This is out of order, but to state Fuller's, the school's contribution to feminism, he becomes the watershed issue on inerrancy because he takes what God said, what Paul said about women, and he changes it. Actually, just changes it. Paul was wrong. So in 1975, changed his view on inerrancy at Fuller. Jewett will challenge inerrancy by claiming Paul was wrong in the role of women. Becomes a test of inerrancy, as Jewett writes, as a feminist. In the book, he writes as a man, as male and female. And the new president at that time, or the president at that time, Hubbard, sides against Linzel and supports Jewett. Linzel would have been on the inerrant side. Okay, so we just had some names dropped in there, so I may need to refer to them later. At least you heard them. Okay, we have a presidency change, 1954, with Carnell. Edwards J. Carnell. Ockenguy, an absent president, was in Boston whenever a new crisis hit the seminary, which was often. Remember, that's 4,000 miles away. 4,000 miles away, no internet. You could wire. You could phone call, but airplanes would take you, probably still take you a day to get there. I don't know if you could fly that in a day or not. We're just starting to come into jet airplanes I don't even know if there were any jet airplanes available for domestic flights, commercial flights. So prop planes, you had all the work to get around. Somehow they did it, even with covered wagons. A little better than that. Okay, so we have Ockenguy way over there on the East Coast and Fuller clear down on the West Coast on the south end of it. Supposing that a resident president, could minimize the damage, but Ockenguy had a hard time moving to California, giving up his Boston church. Boston's a nice town, you know. A lot of history there. At the May 1954 board meeting when I was a junior in high school, it was time to decide. Ockenguy had been talking to Carnell about the presidency. Both agree that is, it should be a scholar president, not an administrator president. And if not Ockenguy, then Carnell. They decided that. So here's the staff in 1959, and we have one lady on the staff here. I didn't realize that, but she is down there in the front there, Rebecca Price. And at the two boxes, on the left is Edward Carnell, and next to him is Harold Ockenguy. And then with the blue arrow is George Elton Ladd. Those are the famous ones. We have another one down here. This is Wilbur Smith. Main ones I want to point out to you. These others are, well, this course was Fuller. And they're all down here in the bottom here. But anyway, for the time being, those three is what I wanted to point out for you. Now, in this discussion about who's going to be the next president, Charles Fuller offered the job to a successor, the voice of the old-fashioned Bible Hour, to Akagate. Now, remember, Akagate's a preacher, so this has got the 300 stations or something like that they were on. So this would have been quite a honor or whatever, responsibility. And, you know, these are the days when, you know, when I say when you fleece God, you understand what I'm saying? If you don't understand what I'm saying, raise your hand. Well, it's really kind of funny because no one ever did the second half. You fleece God is it comes out of the Bible. What was it? There was some kind of sheepskin in the, you know, if it was wet in the morning, you would do a certain thing. If it was dry at night or in the morning, they'd do something else. So that's where the fleece comes from. So you had a decision you'd make. You put the fleece out, and in the morning you say, well, if it's wet, I'll do it, and if it's dry, I won't do it. So you go out and it's wet, and I'm going to do it, then you go do it, all right? Well, that's what Akagate did. He apparently really didn't know for sure whether he wanted to do this or not. He really needed God's direct direction of it. So he did fleece God, and then lo and behold, it wasn't the next morning that Akagate comes up to him and offers them this job. So he said, wow, that's God's timing. It couldn't be better. I mean, here I fleeced, and here I got my answer. Wow, okay. So he had fleeced God and took this as his will to accept it, and it became public, was heralded on the as a new development on the news releases in May of 1954. However, back in Boston, his Park Street Church would not let him go so quickly. Secondly, Akagate, an independent man of his own means, would be an employee of Charles Fuller, who was still a formidable personage and an institution. And he said, do I really want to do this? And he said, no. Now remember, he fleeced God. Now, don't do that. Don't do that. And if you do it, do what you fleeced him for, you know. I remember Gil was telling me one of his aunts did that one time, and whether they should come out here. So they said, well, this would be the sign they would come, and if they wouldn't be the sign, they wouldn't come. And sure enough, the sign they should come, let's just say that's what it was. And then they decided not to come. Well, how come you didn't come? Because you said God, well, we changed our mind. You think God might just sort of like, what are you guys doing down there? So anyway, Akagate changes his mind, stays in Boston. So the Fuller faculty was crushed by another reversal. This time it was not going to change. Akagate actually was going to stay home. As mentioned earlier, Akagate and Carnell had visited in May of 54, about the position. If not Akagate, then Carnell. Well, now it's Carnell. A fait accompli, accomplished fact. Even though Carl Henry and Smith and others were later consulted, you know, what do you think about this? We've already decided, but what do you think about it? And the problem was, here we have a junior promoted. He died at 47. So he was probably in his 40s, and these are the guys that had to be at least in their 50s, or upper 40s and 50s. But a junior promoter over a senior, as Smith or Lenzel, both probably wanted it, would have done it, could have done it. It was surely to foster resentments. But it was done. And furthermore, Carnell, a difficult person, carried a level of arrogance and superiority, had no time for the prospect of ordering paper towels for the school, but accepted the offering with as much fear and dread as it was a great opportunity for him. He had pointed out that the school was founded so that writers could produce undeniable literature. Here's one of those little arrogant things, you know. Well, where you guys been? Come on. It's been 7 years. I've still seen articles from you. So he pointed out, after 7 years, no such publication had occurred, which is one of those kind of things. Yeah, that's kind of the way it is. Not so easy to do this when you just put it on paper. So Wilbur Smith, and he's a dispensationalist with no earned degrees, so it would have been difficult for him probably to be the president, more difficult. Wilbur Smith was also perturbed. He had some reservations about Carnell's outlook and leadership potential, but even though he was the senior man and confidant of Charles Fuller, his advice had been ignored. With a flair for the dramatic, as always, Smith told Fuller and Carnell himself that he was considering resigning, and he often threatened resignation. However, within a week, the storm had passed. Everybody went back to their classes. Well, here we have Edward J. Carnell. The presidency lasted 5 years. He was born in 1919, died in 67, so that makes him dead at 48 with an overdose of sleeping pills. And the big argument is, was it accidental or was it on purpose? You will never know, obviously. So I picked these up off the internet, off of some secular books. Julius Rubin will obviously be a Jewish writer. And he talks about these religious melancholy and Protestant experience in America. So he's kind of picking on these people that probably had difficulties in ministry. So he talks about Carnell. And these are not always, I'm going to try to keep you in order here because that's his writing and I'm telling you my writing. So anyway, I'll try to keep it straight for you. Okay, Carnell experienced a personal breakthrough of heightening awareness in this period and confronted the long repressed memories of his fundamentalist childhood. And we get a little bit of psychology in here. Began his public attack upon fundamentalism, contending fundamentalism is orthodoxy gone cultic. In March of 30, 1960, issue of the Christian Century, Carnell published a vitriolic polemic arguing that fundamentalism had earned a negative status by its separation from other denominations and by its intolerance of even small doctrinal differences. If the Church Universal is an inclusive institution founded upon love and the cultic fundamentalism exalts its particularism, disunity and separation from fellow Christians, Carnell writes, I know that much of this will sound elementary to outsiders, but to one reared in a tyrannical legalism of fundamentalism, recovery of a genuine theology of grace is no insignificant feat. So he claims that he's just brought up under this pressure, and he's finally overcome it. Dispensationalism, remember, and the fundamentalist. Those are the same words. The same words, but they mean the same group. Well, after he is president, and he ends up 59, so now in 1962, so we have 3 years later, he's still teaching. We'll have a little more comment about how that went. This is Carnell, remember, to complete Carnell. April 62, Carnell was invited to ask questions of visiting Karl Barth. You know, he's the neo-Orthodox from Basel, Switzerland. He asked Barth how he could reconcile the views that the scriptures were from God, but they were not without error. Now, Carnell, in an attempt to soften his question, he added, for himself, this is a problem for me too, I cheerfully confess. To this, the moderator of the session added, welcome to the club. And Carnell fell silent. He outed himself, see? He had publicly declared his doubts and he will not recover, admitting to attempting to defend his idea of inerrancy. Now, we might just be interested, what else did Barth say at that meeting? Well, Barth answered that the Bible was a true and fitting instrument to point man to God. Neo-Orthodoxy, point man to God. God is alone infallible. So the Bible contains errors in its time-bound human statements. But it points you to God, but it is not errorless. Now, to Carnell, he says, is that enough to encourage you to continue to cheerfully confess that here is a problem for you? Well, it's sort of over for Carnell at that point. Well, the seminary had been built on a seismic fault, a fine ideological fissure that underlay the attempted fusion of the more malleable positive emphases of the new reformist evangelicalism, neo-evangelicals, and the hard, stricter fundamentalism, trying to join those together. At the end of Carl's first year as president, go back to 1954, did we say? So 55, the first major earthquake occurred. The crown and glory of the seminary, he emphasized in conclusion, must be its spirit of tolerance. Now, I have to admit to you that I'm surprised at how good at ferreting out a problem that they were. I might have just let this statement go. You know, the spirit of tolerance that he, you know, spoke to the class, I think it was like a lecture. Well, he said the students must be taught an attitude of tolerance and forgiveness towards individuals whose doctrinal convictions are at variance with those that inhere to the institution itself. There should be a forgiveness and tolerance towards individuals that are at variance with the doctrines. The clinching argument was to consider the command to love your neighbor as yourself and to look at your own heart. Now, I don't know, like I say, I'm not sure that anybody would say that today would raise a great big eyebrow in some churches. I just think, well, that sounds good to me. But even in that day, the people on the fundamentalist right understood what he was saying. So I have Carl McIntyre here in his aging look. So the reaction, when Christian leaders start talking about love or the limits of our knowledge, I'm not sure what he means by that, the limits of our knowledge, because in the scripture we're limited to what it says. We talk about the limits of our knowledge. Heresy cannot be far behind. So I'm going to take at least the talking about love and the limits of knowledge as a negative thing. I'm not sure what he means by it. Heresy cannot be far behind. Okay, not that we or anyone should deny the importance of principles of love and finitude in the proper context of personal relationship. And we can't claim everything. But for the fundamentalists, for whom the preeminent cause was preserving Christian truth against soul-destroying errors, tolerance could not be the flag to fly highest over an institution. And that's what they read here. Fuller was now going to be a tolerant institution. Anything can go here, and no one's going to say anything about it. Rice says, can't do that. And he's right. Well, on the other hand, William Lasor, in his new alumni publication, Theology Today, notes, praised it as a magnificent, this speech, evaluation that echoed a comment from Lasor had heard from a visiting dignitary. George Ladd stood firmly with Carnell. This idea of love is what we've got to do. Woodbridge, by contrast, was appalled that Akinge would not demand retraction or resignation for Carnell's stance of sweet forgiving appeasement toward heretics and began to resolve to move elsewhere. Woodbridge, he's the hardliner. So, here's, we end with Carnell. That, by the way, I think I'm going to say that in a minute here, that was the end of his credibility with the staff. It has been suggested that Carnell's core difficulty was the severe emotional strain he experienced from his divided loyalties between the old fundamentalists of his youth and the new evangelicalism of the later years. Now, we were talking in our Wednesday morning study about the Hound of Heaven. It actually comes out of a poem. I wish it was in the Bible, because I like the idea that the Spirit of God is the Hound of Heaven. He chases you down until he gets you. So I think that's really maybe what's going on with Carnell here. There's loyalties between old fundamental. That's the conscience talking to him of his youth and the new evangelicalism that he's trying to adapt to in his later years. That caused nothing but trouble in the mind. In any case, few were surprised when an exalted Carnell suffered a complete emotional breakdown shortly after resigning the Fuller presidency in 1959. Remember now, 3 years later, he's in Chicago, so that orders a little bit. See, he's not president when he had that experience in Chicago with Bart. But his presidency ended this way. After he quit, he had a complete emotional breakdown. Carnell's last years were spent battling the demons of mental depression, periodic shock treatments. You know what that is? That means you fry your brain so that part of the cells in your brain are dead and they can't work anymore. So you kill enough of them that you can't think anymore. I used to be in a hospital that did it regularly. And they quit doing that because they found out they're destroying brain cells. Periodic shock treatments and psychotherapy helped him return to the classroom, but Carnell seemed at times a shell of his former self. He remained one of Fuller's most popular teachers, although students were increasingly embarrassed by his uneven pedagogical performances. Carnell used a copious amount of sleeping pills to deal with his chronic insomnia. It was an overdose of pills that caused his death at a conference in April 1967. Well, the faculty was really deeply divided. And this is Marsden, not by doctrine. I think that's wrong. I think it was by doctrine. Marsden is sometimes a little bit too soft, but by attitude, but certainly both. The question of degrees of militants, which before had separated them all now, stricter fundamentalists now defined the internal division. Whenever there's division, it gets harsher. It gets harsher. Can't avoid it. I throw Daniel Fuller in here because he becomes the unexpected spoiler, the fly in the perfume from Sunday's message, remember? Daniel Fuller is a professor emeritus, by the way, still living. He'd be 94, as far as I know, he's still living. He's professor emeritus of hermeneutics, of all things, at Fuller Theological Seminary, where he taught from 1953 to 1993 and served as dean of the School of Theology, 63 to 72. Daniel Fuller is a graduate of University of California, Berkeley, no less. Fuller Theological Seminary, he holds many degrees, a doctor of theology degrees at Northern Baptist Seminary from the University of Basel in Switzerland, where Bart was. So just remember, he's in this mix, and he's on the left side of this picture here. All right, so that's kind of the seminary president came on after Akin Gay. By the way, Akin is going to come back as president, but not now. So we have a loss of dispensationalism, which is our next subject here. So we have, these are dispensational pre-trip believes if the return of the rapture, return of the Lord in a rapture before the tribulation, the pre-trib, that's our view. Charles Fuller up here because he was not staff, but that was his position. And we have Linzel, Smith, Archer, Henry, Harrison, and Woodbridge. Harrison is a little questionable. He's a little bit more of a, I can go either way with him, but I think that's where the side he's really on in his roots. So we have six on one side and six on the other side that I have listed. There were other staff faculty members, but they're not so prominent. Anyways, what I put on the board, and I tried to graph it out, and it probably won't help you a bit, but I just got to think, I just think things in graphic form sometimes. Just put them all up where you can see them. So what we have, these three interconnecting issues. You can't talk about one without talking about the other. So if I talk about the inerrancy of Scripture, it has to do with my hermeneutics, how I read it, and it has to do with what it says, which is the kingdom or whatever. It also has to do with the language I'm dealing with. So all those things all go around and spin around. They all have to be consulted. And I'm going to approach the Bible as if it was written so that I could understand, which would be the literal, natural approach to the hermeneutics. We call it literal hermeneutic. And that's why I put dispensation up there. That means the same thing. So in the bottom, I have inerrancy and the hermeneutic and the kingdom. The inerrancy is what it says. Hermeneutic is what it means. And kingdom, what it is. And inerrancy is what is true. And the hermeneutic, what is literal. And what is earthly. So all these things work together. So when I talk about dispensationalism, it's going to have effect on the kingdom. All right? So I've just put this up there. Since I put a little bit of time into it, I'm going to show it to you. And if you can't remember anything of it, throw it away. All right. So, my humble opinion, it is humble. It is my opinion that the loss of Fuller Seminary is due to a soft commitment to dispensationalism. I always go back to that. Because if you do not approach the Bible in a literal way, when it's written in a normal way to people, we do not have a revelation from God. We have a puzzle. Of course, intellectuals like puzzles, and so they like it to be a puzzle because they can see things I can't see, therefore they have a leg up on us. But with dispensation, approach it with a very simple mind, not that it is not, we need all the brains that we have to discover what it says, you know, and not just dumbly give up on it, no. So it is my opinion the loss at Fuller Seminary is due to a soft commitment to dispensationalism. That means they were dispensational, but I'm not sure they to be able to defend it. And so it becomes easily attackable, and that's been the story of my last half of my life, at least, to teach this stuff so that at least some people get it, all right? And the end of the dispensationalism is the product of the kingdom, which we call heaven. You know, kingdom can be on earth, which is heaven. Remember, heaven is a state of being first, and then a place second. So sometimes heaven is there, and sometimes heaven is in the kingdom. But they're both heaven because it's a state of being. It's where God is. All right. Dispensationalism leads you to an earthly kingdom, which we call heaven. So out of ignorance or ill-prepared to do battle, it was wrong to attempt to get along with the world where Satan is the ruling God. It's wrong to try to get along with the world. Now, that could be misunderstood. I'm just going to say you're never going to get it done. You can try. You'll be defeated. And if you give any way, you'll be giving way backwards. All right, so it doesn't mean that we don't talk to people, but in terms of the system, you cannot destroy it. You can't overcome it. So the fundamentalists were harsh, probably, But what is the correct response when your brothers are being lied to? You know, if I see somebody lying to my brother over here, I say, now stop it. Wouldn't I? Oh, don't do that. Please don't do that. He's a nice guy. Don't do that. I mean, finally, you've got to raise your voice and stop it. And the fundamentalist said, stop it. And they didn't like to be told, stop it, because it caught them, you know, sort of in their exposure. Okay, so don't like it when the brothers are lied to. I don't like what I'm lied to. So the dispensational theological system, by the way, is not manufactured in some closet somewhere in Ireland by John Darby. No. And it is dearly loved because it's from the Word. It's a theological construction that is built out of the literal meaning of the text. Where else would you find any meaning? The truth is formed into a coherent body of non-contradictory information that is the product of literal normal reading of the text. And if it doesn't do that, then go back and redo it, because that's what you got to have, because if you don't have it, you will not hear God's voice in the text. But when you get it and you hear it, you're bound to it. So when we talk about premillennialism, it's different than amillennialism, and I don't know what I'm going to say about amillennialism and fuller, but Ladd will come up with a premillennial, historic premillennial view of the kingdom, and that seems to be the position of the seminary. I don't know today if they believe in historic premillennialism or they've just gone totally amillennial. I don't know. Being as flexible as they are, they're probably anything you want them to be. So premillennialism believes that there is an earthly kingdom. Easily said. They believe there's going to be an earthly kingdom. Christ is going to come, and on earth there will be a kingdom. Not often some Platonic, Augustinian, another dimension like Plato thought, where there were shadows and we're going to really go to that place where it's a real thing. Here with shadows, there it's a real thing. Not that. It's going to be a real earthly kingdom. All right, that's premillennialism. Now, dispensational premillennialism is us, believes that the kingdom is the Davidic earthly kingdom. Davidic comes from David. You read 2 Samuel chapter 7, and you'll find that David expected earthly kingdom, a king born from him that will rule in a kingdom forever. And he glorifies God for giving him this privilege. And there is no spiritual dimension to this. It is an earthly kingdom. That's what David expects to get. Unless God also lies to David, then I want to raise my voice. So we have premillennial, and then you also have the pre-tribulational rapture. That's number one under premillennialism. Then you have number two, the historic premillennialism believes that the kingdom is Gentile, not Jewish. It's Gentile with no Jewish distinctions. And then this is now considered the post-tribulational rapture, and for them, the rapture almost disappears as a doctrine because it doesn't fit their system. If you ever talk to a post-millennial historic premillennialism, they don't know what to do with the rapture, because if it happens at the end of the tribulation, everybody either is raptured or they're destroyed in judgment. There's no one left to occupy the kingdom with a natural, normal body. You can't answer that. But do you think they change their view?
No.
Well, I'm sure someday we'll figure this out. Then we have the mid-trib rapture, which is a minor view that some have held. And I'm not sure why they hold it. My grandpa held it. And I wish I would have asked him, which verse are you camping on? And so I think that only verse that he could ever use for a mid-trib view would be 1 Corinthians 15, where it says the last trump shall sound. So the last trump is then in the middle of the... They tie that to the Revelation pastor of the last trump of the seven trumpets. He ties those together, but there's too many problems with that view, Grandpa. I'm sorry. I'm sure you understand now, but... Anyway, so he was a mid-tribber. Did not influence me that way, though. Okay, so Carnell did succeed in one initiative to move the seminary one step away from fundamentalists, which is dispensationalism, from that orbit to a literal rending of, away from the literal rending of, rendering of the scriptures. Now, short after Paul Jewett joined the faculty in 1955, Carnell made league with Jewett and Ladd and Fuller, Dan Fuller, to get premillennial statement removed from the seminary statement. That's called collusion. That's dishonest. So as long as they had the preset, as long as they had premillennial restrictions, Carnell told Achengay, the school could not be pro
prophetic.
I don't know what that means exactly. Couldn't speak into the future, I guess. As it stands now, he observed, neither Calvin, Warfield, Machen could teach at Fuller Seminary. I said, so what? The question is, can Paul teach here? And I think they would have, I don't know what they would have said. So the school is committed to mediocrity if we can't have Warfield, Machen, or Calvin teach here. So why is the simple Word of God always reduced to mediocrity in the hands of the intellectuals? Just cannot leave it alone. It ain't good enough. The intellectuals want to be the handlers. They want to be the high priest. They want to deliver God's message on our behalf. We're very close to Catholicism, in my opinion, where you have the high priest stand between you and God. Well, the Fullers, mother and son, Grace and Dan, were the key to the campaign. A little collusion here. With Dan on their side, the son, the revisionist had a strong entree. Mrs. Fuller, consistently loyal to her son. I never had sons where my wife had to decide between her sons and me. Maybe that's why I didn't have any sons, because she probably chose her son. So Mrs. Fuller, consistently loyal to her son, readily fell in line. Jewett and Dan, she observed, had become real pals, and she was persuaded that amillennialism was not a heresy. Now, we're not going to historic priests. We're going the whole route. We're dumping all of the millennium out. So they remove premillennialism, leave only amillennialism. All right, convincing Charles Fuller was another matter. This is where the dishonesty, I think, begs. As fundamentalists of his vintage often did, he had a deep personal, and that's why I don't like that way of saying it, it's a deep personal attachment to premillennialism. That's not it. It's what Scripture. It's not I'm personally attached to it. It's what Scripture said. Now, maybe I'm attached to it, but it's not because I'm attached. I don't like marginally said it that way. Okay, so he, Fuller, also delighted in assuring supporters on the air, old-fashioned revival hour, that every professor in the faculty is pre-mill. Whoa. The faculty was taking salaries from dispensational supporters. So who is lying, Fuller or the deceptive faculty? Stealing support is wrong, even by seminary professors. Well, one evening after dinner at the Jewett, Dan Fuller and Paul Jewett attempted to persuade the evangelist with amillennial arguments, although when they saw how deeply he felt about it, they soon dropped the subject. Must have been crushing. Maybe just somebody do that to me. You know, I don't have anything like that to give up, but, you know, this is a huge thing that Fuller had put together. Eventually, however, the campaigners won a compromise. They persuaded Charles Fuller to sign a statement declaring that after his death, the premillennial clause would be removed. They must have drugged him. I had heard earlier, reading somewhere else, that they did tell him this, and they were just going to do it. Grace had agreed to it. But here it says they got him to sign a statement. If he did, then that statement should be available somewhere to see. So I imagine they didn't make it up. So the faculty, in the meantime, agreed to a procedure to amend the creed by 2/3 vote of faculty and trustees should the sentiment to do so arise. So they have prepared themselves for a 2/3 vote rather than a unanimous vote to change their statement of faith. Well, while the campaign to drop the premillennialism clause was not publicized, not honest, they're still raising money on the basis of it, it related to a longer range of questions concerning the direction of the seminary. Technically, the faculty were all premillennialists, at least to the extent they could affirm the creedal statement that the Lord Jesus will turn bodily, visibly, personally to conform believers to his own image and to establish his millennial kingdom. However, even the statement allowed some equivocation since it did not specify that Christ's kingdom would be in Jerusalem or even on earth. Give me a break. So a literal thousand-year kingdom in Jerusalem was part of the dispensationalist heritage that had not been part of the background of everyone, that had been part of the background of everyone at Fuller. So see what's happening. The school is really established on dispensationalism, and now it's being pirated away by those that don't want it. Well, one point on which the dispensationalists had traditionally allowed some room for debate was on the doctrine of the tribulation secret rapture. And I hate that word, secret rapture. I don't know if it's secret. I hope they know about it. In fact, it will be on the news the next night. I think sometime I'm going to do a little broadcast. Well, the reports come in this evening that everybody has disappeared in your neighborhood. And the reason that they did this, and then we have some explanation why they're gone. And some say it's because that's the rapture of the church, but we don't think that's true because they have no idea where that would have come from. So the secret rapture of the church, supposedly, and by the way, the reason that is so disdained is because if the church is raptured, it means it is a separate body. So all of a sudden, God has two people, and the covenant people cannot stand two peoples of God. It's all going to be in one redemptive body. And if so the church is selected out separately from all the rest, then we have to have two peoples. They're forced to say it. So they don't like the rapture. So according to this view, the Bible taught that immediately prior to the calamitous event ending this age, the tribulation, the second advent, ushering in the millennium, believers would be caught up, quote, to meet the Lord in the air. 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Good quote. Now, the dispensations have been victims of our own criticism on this portion or this position and have not done themselves justice, done the Bible justice in defense of pre-tribulationalism. The dispensations have been victims of the critics on this position and have not done themselves justice in defense of pre-tribulation. What do I mean? Well, we don't have time to go for all of it, but the anytime return of the Lord is a teaching of Scripture. It just is teaching, it is taught in Scripture, and we call it pre-tribulationalism. And the clearest verse on this truth is 2 Thessalonians 2:2-4. Verse 3 says, and let no one in any way deceive you, for the day of the Lord, yet this is referring to the day of the Lord, will not come until the departure comes. And it's translated apostasy. The word is departure. The word is departure. And the departure comes first. And the man of lawlessness will be revealed, which is the tribulation and the son of destruction. Now, to get the context, go back two verses. Go to verse 1 of that chapter. It says, now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. Does that not sound like the rapture? Sure it does. But the evangelicals, too many times, take the apostasy as apostatizing from the faith. They're taking away the best verse we have for the clearest verse, I should say. Not the best, the clearest verse. So there's been a long-standing view by the dispensation that before the Lord returns, there will be wholesale apostasy from the truth or from the faith. This interpretation has not been corrected, no doubt, due to the pressure from the covenantal list, since it is a killer verse to the rapture deniers. If it is an apostasy from the faith, here's my challenge. If it is an apostasy from the faith, how is it a sign when it occurs to be recognized, since this is the state of the world until now? It's always been apostatizing. So it can't be a sign. Well, it's going to be a big apostasy. Okay, how do I see a big apostasy from a smaller apostasy? And then some even say, well, the apostasy will be after the rapture. Well, see, just leave it alone. It's the apostasy, context of the rapture, context of our gathering together. It's okay, so there's your verse that lad's going to have to destroy. So at Fuller, even through the full-fledged dispensational view of history, I don't like the way that's said, was not taught, some of the faculty believe in the coming secret rapture. Lindzell himself listed himself, Smith, Archer, Henry, Harrison, Woodbridge, as pre-trib men, and noted that Woodbridge was the most insistent for this view. Except for the ironic, the aiming for peace, Harrison, I put him question mark, this was the exact lineup of the militants against it, Ladd, Carnell, Rohde, and Fuller. They were listed as post-trib. Framing the discussion of premillennialism as a debate between pre-tribs and post-tribs shielded larger differences with the dispensational tradition, which is the literal reading of Scripture, inerrancy, and the kingdom definition. The degree to which the fundamentalist heresy still set much of Fuller's agenda is indicated in the fact that the question of the pre-tribulation rapture was then a leading issue. The immediate push that brought the matter up was George Ladd, again, major attack on pre-tribulationalism, published in 1956 in The Blessed Hope. Ladd argues gently but firmly that there is no biblical basis or belief for a secret rapture preceding the tribulation in the last days, and I just read you one. Thus, he attacked one of the key points in the dispensationalism of C.I. Schofield's notes in the Schofield's reference Bible, but he did so with the weapons to which, in principle, every fundamentalist bowed. He would cite Scripture, but he didn't cite Scripture accurately. So claiming to be biblical is not necessarily that. Only what the Bible says, Ladd insisted, should be divisive, and I agree with that. But Ladd ignores God's statement to Abraham. I'm going to give you this land for eternity. He ignores the statement that God made to David, ignores that. Because now the church gets all this. So the tradition of interpretation can be misleading, he said. Agreed. And the modern dispensational scheme was a recent invention. Really? But he comes out with a recent invention on the kingdom of God. That's recent. So this warning does not stop Ladd from writing a book that clarifies the gospel of the kingdom in a way that no others had ever before. It makes it a new and suspect by his standard. But that is scholarly. It is acceptable even if newer, since it is from the hands of a scholar. Saying something does not make it so. Okay. On the other hand, Ladd unequivocally affirmed his own belief that Christ would personally return to set up a millennial kingdom. Okay, remember, but it will not be a Jewish fulfillment kingdom. He does not consider God's word to Abraham and David. See that? Those have been preempted by what it says in the New Testament. This, he said, was historic. Remember, he was claiming biblical foundations for his view. Now he claims to historic, the church fathers. He said this was historic premillennial view. Rather than repudiating fundamentalism, Ladd was, in typical Fuller Seminary fashion, trying to make it more consistent with his own first principles, which is openness to others, openness to me, but not to yours. Historic premillennialism does not appeal to Scripture. It appeals to the church fathers. So even an attack on pre-tribulationalism, however, was risky business. I'm going to skip this one. Bottom. Fuller Seminary was sure to take some heat for attacking even so peripheral, I don't think it's peripheral, tenet as of classic fundamentalism. But I say this is not peripheral. It is the basic way we read our Bibles. We are then at bedrock. These are foundational issues, not peripheral. It goes without saying that a Kingdom Now theology does not fit well or fit at all with premillennialism, the way he's post-historic premillennialism. Pre-tribulationalism, the kingdom is in the future. Rapture rescues the church and from God's judgment. Tribulation prepares the Jews, the Gentiles, for the kingdom. So the error is that the kingdom is on earth now and is successfully being built by faithful Sermon on the Mount observances, then there really is no theological need to escape from the wrath that is not to come. Okay, it is nice, honestly, for those who deny the rapture as a rescue to admit that their appeal is to the historic fathers, I call them the juveniles. Although Ladd suggested that it was the scriptures that drove him, it's actually referring to these church fathers, juveniles, because they're not mature. But the fathers were the ones who misrepresented the Jewish kingdom, and as Augustine, who also added Greek ideas to Christian eschatology, introducing the amillennialism, resulting in no kingdom at all. So we have Plato, Augustine, Luther, Calvin, all Reformed, opted for an Augustinian, Hellenized, Greek version of heaven rather than the Jewish idea of an earthly kingdom. But in denying the Jewish kingdom, the gospel is also lost. The prophecy of Romans 11:22 has come true. If the Jews are cut out of the system, they will lose the gospel, which is exactly what's happening. Well, in our time today, we have seen challenges coming from ecumenism, neo-orthodoxy, even inerrancy. And while the school is being crippled by some of the original added faculty, when Aki gave up his leadership, weak though it was, the school in the hands of Carnell takes a turn for the worse. Carnell, for the dynamic ever changing, never knowing one, yet maintaining inerrancy. And well, that will be our next lesson. So when we remove dispensationalism, the school is set out on a field where there is no rudder, sail, or even destination.